It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to gather here and to study your word. It is an opportunity that few take advantage of today, for the opportunity is slipping by for us to preserve this client nation in the manner and fashion that you would have it. Therefore, what we do here is extremely important, that as we orient and adjust to your perfect plan, we become better qualified, better prepared to execute the system which you have decreed. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday morning, we completed our look at Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. It reads this way: Let us consider how to encourage one another from the source of virtue love and from the source of divine good production. Divine good production is anything you do under the filling of the Holy Spirit. It can be thought, decision, or action. And the way you encourage your fellow believers, one of the ways that is mentioned here, is by the execution of divine good. And there's a whole host of ways to encourage others while filled with the Holy Spirit. Virtue love, of course, is obvious to you. I think that I've got some diagrams here. The 10 problem-solving devices we noted the other day, you needed a telescope to be able to read the chart I had up. So I decided to make a new chart. And you can see here the 10 problem-solving devices, but virtue love is encompassed in numbers 7 and 8, personal love for God and unconditional love for all mankind. And this virtue is expressed in the filling of the Holy Spirit. It actually includes sophisticated problem solving. New believers really can't manage this. There's too much pressure on them. The exigencies of the day overwhelm them. They run into people testing and can't handle it. Well, we're all people. And wherever you go, there are people, so you may as well get used to handling people. They're not going to go away. And therefore, understanding they have sinful natures, it has to be dealt with. And you do that with biblical solutions. And this enables you to deal with other people without becoming emotional, without getting yourself involved in sins that are mental and then become verbal. So this is a way by which you encourage others, is to stay out of things of this nature. And then you can't encourage others unless you're around them. And we are the body of Christ. We've gone through that in our study. The body of Christ is represented in local churches through the 7 spiritual gifts. And so the mandate that is subtle, actually, but it is a command in verse 25, stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of certain ones is, but encourage each other, and with an even greater effort as you see the day approaching. You don't know when you're going to be called to heaven. We noticed some summary principles in closing on Sunday, and I'll blitz through them because it sets up the study we have initially this evening. The purpose of the local church is so that believers can grow in grace. That's why you're here. We're mandated to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a command, and therefore you are to assemble and grow. You do this under the ministries of the Holy Spirit and, of course, the authority of one pastor teacher. The number one in front of that in order to emphasize the fact there's one pastor teacher per church. Some churches have a multiplicity of pastors, and of course that leads to confusion eventually. You have one pastor, you orient to him, or you check out quietly. The authority of the pastor teacher is established through his communication of doctrines. Pastor can't make up his own rules. There are some rules that can be made for the safety of the people in an environment like this. The code people made sure we did that. With regard to policies about how churches run and how you're to behave while there, it is the pastor that communicates these concepts from the Word of God. Therefore, it is the Word. Further, it is the mandates of God that you're following. And therefore, the pastor simply communicates these. The church building is under the authority of the Board of Deacons. Its policies, therefore, must line up with the Word of God as well. Deacons cannot just willy-nilly decide on certain things without it agreeing with the Word of God. And so the sine qua non for development of policies is that they must comply with the principle of grace orientation. We must remember grace in all that we do, but that does not imply disorder. Some people want to take grace and let it be a way by which they can do what they bloody well please. I have grace, and grace means that I get to do what I want to. Well, that's certainly not what grace is. Grace is what God has done for you based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And a grace mental attitude simply recognizes that. And with grace, you establish order within the local church. The presentation of doctrine and the reception of doctrine must take place in an ordered environment. And grace allows everyone the same opportunity to hear the Word of God communicated. When someone interrupts that procedure, they're not grace-oriented. They're either self-centered, or they don't have good manners when they're in a group, or they're involved in some other distraction that they don't realize. Therefore, there's order within the communication of the Word of God. And that order demands good academic discipline so that no one is disturbed as they seek to concentrate. Grace, therefore, doesn't imply this disorder. Besides the local church, there is no organization authorized by God whereby this growth can occur. Whenever two or three assemble together and there's a pastor that is willing to teach, then that becomes a local church on that occasion. There is no other way for the Word of God to be communicated in the church age. Wherever it is communicated, there has to be a teacher with the authority to do it and a group that submits to his teaching authority. Christian service organizations therefore become problems. Independent Bible study groups ultimately become problems. They are really discussions of the Bible, and everyone has their own opinion, their idea, or their theology, which really makes it complicated. They're not under the direct supervision or the instruction of a single pastor teacher, and therefore eventually such groups gravitate into evil. Even when those who are gathered subscribe to the same theology, eventually you're going to gravitate into evil because no one there has the gift. And if they do have the gift, they need to step forward and announce that and then take over the teaching responsibilities. But then that would be in opposition to the one pastor teacher per congregation. So there's a problem with all of that. The local church is the authorized entity for spiritual growth. If this were not so, then when Jesus Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," and then he went forward from that, that was Matthew 16. He goes forward from that and appoints certain people with magnificent spiritual gifts, beginning with the apostles. They had senior ranking authority in the pre-canon period. And they could go establish churches, but once established and once basic doctrines were taught, they moved on down the road, went to another community, leaving behind a pastor teacher in authority there. Timothy is the example that we're noting presently in our study, our central passage. Timothy had several pastorates, one of them in Ephesus, and that is the church that he commands at the time that 1 Timothy was written to him. And so he's the pastor teacher at Ephesus, but Paul is his senior ranking authority. For example, if Paul were to return to Ephesus for whatever reason and mount the pulpit, then Timothy goes and sits down and gets his notebook. For Paul is going to therefore take the responsibility, command authority over that congregation that day. And that happened quite often in the incipiency of the New Testament church. Now, I say all of that in order to set up what we're about to look at. I picked this organization because I'm somewhat familiar with how they operate. It's a group called the Promise Seekers. They're an organization based in Denver, Colorado. The mission this organization hopes to accomplish, and I quote from their website, is to ignite and unite men, women are out of this, to become passionate followers of Jesus Christ through the effective communication. Now, they're going to ignite themselves. That's to become excited. Unite all these men that become involved in this organization will unite. And then they will become, as a group, passionate followers of Jesus Christ. And how will they do this? It is through the effective communication of seven promises. And these seven promises are made to a multiplicity of objects. First of all, God, then their fellow man, then their family comes into view, then the church, and then the world. And the promise keeper's vision is simply put in these three words: men transformed worldwide. So if we can transform the men, I guess we'll transform all of these other areas. Now, I want to go through their seven promises and note for you why they gravitate toward evil. Not all of the things they subscribe to in these seven promises are wrong or bad or out of place. It's just that they're doing it without any order. There is no authority over the system. The promise keepers can be in every community in the United States. They're everywhere. And the way that they operate is that they come together in groups, and then they go out and try and seek other men and pull them into the organization and get them to submit to these seven promises. But spiritual growth cannot be accomplished in such an environment. That can only occur in the local church. This is the church age. First you had apostles. They were the senior ranking authorities. After the canon was completed, then you have pastor teachers. The ones who go out and bring people into the church are the evangelists. Evangelists go out and evangelize, and that's their mission is to the heathen. The heathen respond, some do, to the gospel, and then they need to grow in grace. Where do they go for that? They go into the church. And when they get into the church, then they begin to grow in grace under the teaching of a pastor teacher that is authorized to command that particular segment of God's flock. If you go outside this periphery and seek to do things for God away from that order that He has established, then eventually you're going to gravitate into evil. Now, some of you may have been in Promise Keepers. I'm not picking on these people. I need an illustration. And the illustration is this one. And you can take it or leave the organization. I choose to leave it, but then let's go through it and see why. Promise number one. The Promise Keeper is committed to honoring Jesus Christ through worship, prayer, and obedience to God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this can be consistently accomplished only through the teaching ministry of a pastor teacher in the confines of a local church, however that is defined. It can be in a gymnasium, as you well know. It can be here in a church. It can be under a tree. It can be in a home. It can be in a meeting hall of some description. But wherever there's a pastor teacher and those who are positive to the teachings of the Word, wherever they assemble, that is a local church for that particular moment. And when all of those things are functional, then the promise keeper can at that point be committed to honoring Jesus Christ through worship, prayer, obedience to God's Word under the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's assume that this occurs for them. Promise number two. A promise keeper is committed to pursuing vital relationships with a few other men, understanding that he needs brothers to help him keep his promises. Now let's note some things. Vital relationships. Something that is vital is necessary to a thing's continued existence. It is essential. It is of the utmost importance. So a promise keeper is committed to pursuing a necessary relationship with a few other men, understanding that he needs brothers, that means fellow believers, by the way, to help him keep his promises. Now let's take a note on this one. This is a spiritual weakness on the part of one and an invasion of privacy on the part of another. In other words, you commit to each other in this organization, and what you are going to do is help each other remain spiritual. Spirituality is based on confession alone to God alone. That is the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is designed for spiritual growth, not fellowship with other people. Fellowship with God comes first. Fellowship with others is an offspring of that. You cannot have any kind of reasonable fellowship with others unless you have fellowship with God first. And that is established through eliminating unconfessed sin in your life and then hopefully growing in grace. Now, you cannot advance with another person's oida. We've noted that in this study. And so when a person comes to you and says, "Hey, Brother Fred, I've noticed that you have done the following, and I'm here to tell you that that needs to be corrected. And you need to start doing it this way." And, of course, Brother Fred says, "Well, of course, you're absolutely right." And so you've got one man poking his nose into another man's business. That's what's going on there. Invasion of privacy and spiritual weakness, a codependency on the part of one. So you can't advance by another person's order. Now, the believer is not to take oaths and make vows. Notice here, a promise keeper is committed to pursuing vital relationships with a few other men, understanding that he needs brothers to help him keep his promises. What are these promises? These seven things we're noting. They have constructed seven things that they classify as promises, and in order for this organization to work, they have to recruit people that will agree to submit to these things. Now, a believer is not to take oaths, he's not to make vows or enter into promises. Let's quote a verse from James 5:12. "Above all, fellow believers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." In other words, keep your word. Develop integrity. Whatever you say is your bond. That should be the issue for all of us, but that kind of integrity is not widely practiced today. And the way that you accrue that kind of integrity is to get into the Word of God and see that He keeps His Word, and it is His desire that you keep yours. That's how men used to do business. Now, lawyers are kept in business, drawing up these big fancy contracts, thinking of every possible way that a person can find a loophole so that they can break the contract. Is there an ironclad contract anywhere in America today that somebody can't find a loophole so that it voids the whole thing? Well, used to was very simple. It was a verbal contract. You said, "I will do this," and the other person said, "I will do that." And they shook hands on it, and that was it. And if either of those fellows did not keep their word, then they were ostracized in the community as a liar. Keep your word. And you need to start today. If you are not a person who stands by what you say, then begin doing so today. If you can't, other people cannot loan you their integrity. And so when the keepers get together, you can't rob anyone's oida or borrow it. You can't get their integrity and make it a part of your character. You have to develop it on your own. And that comes from the Word of God. It does not come from the insertion of someone else's ideas in your little group. Integrity is developed through resident doctrine. A promise has no more validity than the integrity of the person who makes it. You can hand me a list of seven deals and have people standing around influencing me and making me feel like it's something I ought to do for Jesus. And I'm looking through it, and the verbiage here, unless you exegete it, doesn't sound all that bad. If you have no doctrine, you will not analyze this critically, and you'll think that's exactly what I need to do. And these fellows are going to help me here. And they're going to help me keep these promises. And when I get them nailed down, I'll go and get someone else to submit to them myself. Where is the spiritual growth here? Why is it that these promises supersede those found in the Bible? A promise has no more integrity than the integrity of the person who makes it. So in light of James 5:12, forget about making promises and develop integrity so that when you give your word, it will be your bond and you will be regarded by others as honorable. And we've taken a look at the honorable concept by describing the integrity of your soul being resident doctrine, your subscription to truth. And when under pressure, you are loyal to that truth. That is your integrity. And when you exercise that integrity in a situation, it is viewed from the outside as honor. And therefore, to be an honorable person, you must first have integrity. And if you don't have integrity, you cannot be consistently honorable. You may can do it in the field of establishment viewpoint, but not from the Word of God, because you do not know that. It is this way that you will depend on the Word of God rather than making flesh your arm, Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who makes flesh his arm. The arm is imagery for strength, for power. And therefore the power is depending on God and God alone and subscription to the mandates in His Word. Now promise number three. A promise keeper is committed to practicing spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. Wow! You're getting all of these men to come together and promise number three. Get a load of this. All you guys, pay attention. You are committed to practicing spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. Committed. Now, I'm sure all the gentlemen in this church have no problem with any of this, but we've got an organization moving throughout the country recruiting people and submitting to these promises. To each other now, that's the point. These are worthy goals. You have practicing spiritual purity, that's spiritual maturity. As best we can approach a purity in the Christian way of life, it would be to advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, and it would be to make it all the way to spiritual maturity. That would be a way of what you might call experiential sanctification. That's where you grow in grace to a point to where you are spiritually invincible, no matter what the exigency. That's as close to purity as we can get. And then we have moral. That's conformity to establishment viewpoint. Therefore, you are a person who's a pillar of the community. You are an honorable person in that particular era. You have moral purity. There's ethical purity that is mentioned here. This is judgment calls that you make. Sometimes it's not a law against something, but your inventory of ideas is such that with biblical discernment, you can discern that something is unethical. And therefore, you refrain from doing so, and that's ethical purity from the standpoint of biblical analysis. And finally, the sexual purity, that is only accomplished in the right man, right woman relationship. So anything outside that arena is impure. These, therefore, are worthy goals, but commitment is meaningless unless one has a clear understanding of what defines this purity. And I've just given you what should define them. What is the promise keeper's definition of purity? Only spiritual growth from Bible study in a local church under the teaching ministry of one pastor teacher can develop such an inventory. Promise number four. A promise keeper is committed to building strong marriages and families through 1, love, 2, protection, and 3, biblical values. Love here is category 2, right man, right woman. That's a strong marriage. It's one that brings a right man together with a right woman forever, till death do you part. That is the category of love that is enjoyed by a man and a woman in marriage. There's no other definition for marriage. Human viewpoint, however, can come up with others. This is the authorized divine definition. And therefore, when it says here, you're committed to strong marriages, then that's what's being discussed. There is protection here. The father, the husband and the father is committed to the protection of the souls of his wife and children as well as their physical bodies. And therefore, he'd be very, very careful the kinds of places he would suggest that they go, where he would warn them not to go, restrict children from going and seeing certain things that are widely available today. Parents today have a tremendous problem in keeping evil and corruption out of the souls of their children, simply because the society is so corrupt, everywhere you go, there it is found. And when I was growing up, and nobody's interested in when I was growing up, it was too long ago. But I'm telling you that it was a period of time where the community was in agreement with my parents. The fellow that ran the movie house, his father was my next door neighbor. He ran the movie house. And there was no smut at the movies. If you could go, your parents could leave you there on Saturday. You got a cereal. You got a cartoon, coming attractions, two Western movies, and several other things that were run by, like Laurel and Hardy. Have a Laurel and Hardy short. And it cost you a dime, and you could stay all day, and you could do it twice, and nobody cared. What am I saying that for? Because the parents could leave you there for that afternoon at the movies, and no corruption would pass your eyes or ears. And then you could go home. And by the way, you could walk home and no one would bother you. When a kid leaves today and you send him to a Disney movie, it is propaganda. One of the most propagandistic movies Disney ever made was Bambi. That is the problem over at Town and Country right now. They've all seen Bambi. They can't solve the problem because of Bambi. So there's the idea of protection. And then biblical values, of course, that has to do with the function of finding out what's in the Word of God, application of it. So 1 and 2 are non-functional without number 3. So let's note some points here. The disposition that enables a believer to accomplish these objectives is learned in Bible study. People don't get right man, right woman today. It is obvious. They're voting all kinds of weirdness. And that's fine. Look, in a free society, when the majority comes together and votes for something, then everybody else has to orient and adjust. And you say, well, I don't want to do that because that's evil. And it's not in the Bible. It defies God. Well, the laws of divine establishment are in place. They're going to do it. In many places, they've already done it in others, and you can whine and mule all you want to. That's the way it is when a client nation is in decline. Get used to it. Nevertheless, in this organization, you have to have a disposition that enables you to accomplish these objectives, and they are only discovered in Bible study at a local church where the doctrine is taught. Otherwise, you're confused on how to do these things. Some of these men get it in their minds that they're dictators over their wives. They treat them like they were a 5-star general and their wife was a new recruit. That's not what the authority of the husband over the wife is to be. She's not a grunt. She's not someone in basic training. And I'm not speaking out of my hat. I know some people down in Texas who took that opinion. And there was one man I knew that when his wife did something he didn't agree with, she had to hit the floor and give him 20. Now, what does it mean in the mind's eye of these men when it says that they are supposed to become good leaders of the household? They have the authority over their wives. Well, we are all familiar with hupotasso. The woman is to submit to the authority of the husband in the household. What does that mean? It means that with that leadership comes responsibility. And it takes all of the onus off of the woman. She is free if she follows that doofus. She's free of any criticism if she follows the doofus. For she has been mandated to submit to him. And what though does that submission mean? It means that he has the final say-so on issues about which there is controversy. Do we send the children off to summer camp or don't we? That would be an issue. What do we do here? Mama says, well, I think Johnny ought to go to summer camp. All of his friends are going. And the daddy has done research and found out that there are elements at that camp that he thinks is detrimental to the soul of his child and he ought not to go. Let me make this up. There has to be a reason to make a call like this. And he says, no, he's not going to go. And here, if you want to know the reasons, I'll tell you later, but not in front of little Johnny. But Johnny, you're not going to go to that place. And what's Johnny supposed to say? Yes, sir. And go do something else. Just forget about it because the deal has been cut. And what is going on here? It is the protection of the souls and possibly the physical bodies of the child and in other cases for the wife. And the husband has to have not only the authority, he has to have the wisdom, the doctrine, the perspicacity to evaluate things and to know how to make the right call. And the wife has to be willing to submit to that, knowing if he makes a bad call, then that's between him and the Lord. She's done her duty. Well, it has nothing to do. You didn't make up the bed right today. I can't bounce a quarter off of it. Give me 20. It has nothing to do with crap like that. It has to do with being a good leader and being the one that is willing to make the final decision on issues that confront a family and taking the responsibility for it. Now, without development of doctrines that clearly define how these obligations are met, results in human viewpoint and production of human good. Biblical values is a nebulous concept if it is not defined by the word itself. What is a biblical value? We toss values around today. I have great values, these politicians say. Oh, really? According to whom? What's your ideology? We'll find out what your values are. Well, we know the ideology of most of the people running. The ideology, most of them, if not all, are off base from traditional concepts that we subscribe to. We're living in a downturn in our nation's history. And I am telling you the minority is correct today because our traditional values are based on the Word of God. And that is how a client nation is supposed to function. Now, if you don't like client nation function, just hang around long enough. The heathen will take over. They'll have all of their values, which means they get to do what they bloody well please whenever it crosses their mind. That's what they mean by freedom. I am free. There are no moral restraints on me. That's what they mean. The progressive ideology has that pretext. Whatever I want to do should not be frowned upon by the traditionalists because they're subscribing to outmoded morals. There are no morals. We're free to do what we want to do. That is true freedom. And when these politicians say to you, we are willing to protect the freedom of this country, whoever says that has a different meaning from the other guy. Freedom to do what? Promise number 5. A promise keeper is committed to supporting the mission of his church by honoring and praying for his pastor and by actively giving his time and his resources. That's a promise. Now, what? I'll get to the resources in a minute, but it says here you will actively give your resources. Actively. Note, honoring one's pastor teacher is accomplished by submitting to his teaching ministry. Get into the church and learn the promises of God. You won't need to go consult any of your buddies, your fellow keepers. You won't need to do that. You'll have the Word of God available in your soul and you will be independent of the need of anyone to advise you because you have the Word of God circulating in your soul and you can make your decisions. If you're not there yet, then you need to stay in church till you get there because there's no other place to get it. And if you go somewhere else to get it, it's somebody else's opinion. Honoring one's pastor teacher is accomplished by submitting to his teaching ministry. If he is not providing the level of teaching that leads to spiritual growth, then one needs to quietly withdraw and find a pastor teacher that does. Says here, actively giving his time. Well, that's a function of one's ambassadorship through the function of a spiritual gift. And you have to be in a church. You have to recognize the doctrine of spiritual gifts, know that there are these gifts, and then determine from Bible study and observation of what you're drawn to do. Observation of what you're drawn to do. And then realize that that is your spiritual gift and become functional in a very efficient way in that spiritual gift. And how do you do that? You have to be in a church to do that. I was given the gift of pastor teacher at age 10 when I got saved by Ms. Dixie Jernigan in the First Baptist Church Sunday School. And for 20 years, I still had the gift of pastor teacher. 20 years. It was going nowhere. Nowhere. People today, if they told you I taught others 4 hours a week, would hoot at you. Find people I graduated with from high school and tell them that. That's exactly what you'd hear. Sure. You find out your spiritual gift. Now, it functions for you when you don't even know what it is. And so, I give you an example on that. Once I got into the Word of God and started to learn from it, I have no idea why people would come to me. I'm the last person you'd have thought that would come to. Why me? I had no credentials. And they said, would you teach Bible class? Would you come to our place and teach Bible class? I said, sure. I thought it was fun. I enjoyed it. Enjoyed doing the research. I'd go teach. Oh, that was wonderful. And so then other people would come later. I heard you taught the thus and so group. Would you come teach our group? Oh, sure. I'll work it out. And so this went on for several years. And I had a guy come to me and he said, when are you going to start doing something with that gift of yours? He was a pastor. I said, what gift? I hadn't got any gift. And he laughed at me. And he said, you have the gift of pastor teacher. When are you going to start exercising it? I said, you got to be kidding me. I'm in the TV business, buddy. I don't know about this pastoring. But then I began to think through that. I was using the gift without even knowing I had it. And then when I realized by evaluating what was going on in my life that I didn't hang out a shingle and say, call this number for Bible classes, people were coming to me. And then when I went to teach, I was able to realize this is the key. This is on the Baraka Church doctrinal questionnaire. How did you come to recognize you had the gift of pastor teacher? And here's how I recognized it. When I would go to these places and teach, not even realizing I had the gift, it dawned on me people were growing in grace. Growing. That's a pretty big shock right there. So that's an example that I can give you. How about you? Now, how did that occur? How did I get to that point? How do you get to that point, or how did you get to that point? You came to church, or you turned on some electronic device, and you kept doing it, and you got your soul ordered in such a way that you not only learned the doctrine of spiritual gifts, you understood what their functions were, and then recognized that that's the kind of thing you've been drawn to all along. That's what I do. That must be my gift. Then you can become very efficient in it. But where do you go to get to that level of recognition? It is at a Bible class somewhere where you are growing in grace. And you can't run around the country and hold other people to some list of promises and find that kind of thing out. Actively giving his time in the function of one's ambassadorship through the function of his spiritual gift. A doctrine learned from the pulpit and made efficient through spiritual growth. The last one is actively giving his resources. Must be determined. Resources here is a nice way of saying money. I'm not talking about giving him furniture or clothes or sugar. Go next door and give your neighbor a bag of sugar. It's talking about their money. Your money. And you're supposed to tell the other guy, have you tithed? Have you given your 10%? Have you anteed up? That's the promise. And you go to these guys and say, pledge to this. And some poor yokel who's got 4 kids, just got saved, owes everybody in town, trying to keep his head above water, working 2 jobs. And he's found out about Christianity and he thinks, if I stay with this, the Lord will pull me out of this eventually. All I got to do is keep plugging. And this guy walks up and says, make this promise right here. You got to promise to actively give your resources. Well, how much actually? 10% before taxes. What is the biblical policy for giving? 2 Corinthians 9:7. As he has decided in his own cardia. As you decide in your own cardia, it should not be reluctantly. You should not feel obligation. You should not feel you're under compulsion. Why? Because God loves a grace-oriented giver. Grace-oriented. What is grace-oriented? Where no one pressures you. Grace is something that you recognize is a policy of God. And therefore, that policy is recognized and therefore applied as you decide in your own cardia. Is it 10 cents? Is it $10? 10,000? What is it? It's no one else's business. Mail comes to a little box back here in the back room. No one ever has to even see that but Danny Hunt and the lady at the bank. And nobody knows. See, that was something I had such a hard time getting across. No one can know. No one can know what you do. That's grace. And therefore, when people know, grace is lost. We have a feed bag we pass around. My dad was telling me when we first visited up here, he and Mom, many years ago, we'd gone away from the plates to the little bags with the handles on it. And we just had Eucharist that day. And he had never seen these feed bags. Down at the first church, they just have collection plates. And he was very familiar with that. So the feed bag comes by. He figured they were trying to get the Eucharist cups. And he just dropped his Eucharist cup in there and passed it on. But he gave from... He gave not reluctantly under compulsion, but as he decided from his own cardia, I'll give you this cup. But you see, no one forced him to give the cup. Promise number 6. A promise keeper is committed to reaching beyond any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity. This is horrible. This one, number 6, they should scratch that out and say, I apologize, we should never have thought of that. A promise keeper is committed to reaching beyond any racial, why is that word in there? And denominational, why is that in there? When you read the rest of it. Racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate what? The power of biblical unity. You cannot read that and ever hope to acquire biblical unity. The content of that sentence defies biblical unity. Do people ever exegete anything? Now let's note this. According to the Scripture, there are no races in the royal family of God. So what's this racial business? Obviously, we're talking about believers here. How do we discern that? Because it says you're committed to reaching beyond any racial and denominational barriers. That's believers. That's different churches. In order to do what? To demonstrate the power of biblical unity with denominations. What are they thinking? Are we all going to get together at the Scott Trade Center and sing Kumbaya and we all say, okay, we're going to all subscribe to the same theology. Now, which one's that going to be? I suggest mine. There are snipers in the upper deck. So, look. According to the Scripture, there are no races in the royal family of God. How do we know? We go to Galatians 3:28. For a believer, and those who also are believers, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Jews continue to be racial Jews, but they no longer are religious Jews. They are now Christians. And in the body of Christ, race is out the window. No longer a discussion. They're called Messianic Jews because this is a way to describe Jews that leave Judaism and come into Christianity. But there is no race anymore as far as God's concerned, as far as you're concerned. They're not Jews anymore. They're Christians. They're body of Christ. although recognizing they're still genetically a Jew. Neither is there slave nor free. Neither is there slave nor free. Now, we don't have slavery anymore in this country. Well, I'll back off. We're probably all slaves now, but that's another discussion. We don't have either slave or free. What do we have? We have management and labor. Now, you go to Philemon, that book of Philemon, you find that Onesimus is the fellow involved there. He was a slave, and you have Philemon who was his master. And Paul is saying to Philemon, accept him as a brother in Christ, and says to Onesimus, he says to him, go back and do your duty. And the recommendation to Philemon is that he set him free, but it was only a recommendation. He didn't give him a mandate. So what is that? That's grace. Well, Philemon didn't have the doctrine, which Paul assumed that he did, but what if he didn't have the doctrine to set Onesimus free? Why should he be forced to do so? That was the culture of the day. That was the culture. There was nothing. Nobody looked at slavery with a jauntiest eye in SPQR. And many people wanted to be slaves. People could sign up to be a slave because what that meant is their master would provide for them and their family their every need. Pretty good deal, huh? Yeah, I'll work for you 24/7, but you provide my family our needs. That was the deal. Some people said, I'll go with that. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, that distinction is removed. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And then we go to the next category. There is neither male nor female. Who? We ought to tell that to this convention they're having up in Minnesota. They are castigating that poor woman. They're calling her everything in the book. We've heard she's done this, and the media says she's done that. And somebody says, I heard she did the other. And they say, she did the other. And I've heard that somebody that she knows did thus and something. They absolutely did. And that the rumors are just swirling around this poor woman. Which means that somebody don't want her to be what she's about to be, which is the Vice President of the United States of America, apparently. At least she has the chance to be. They don't want that. Now, not to get a political discussion this evening, because it really doesn't matter, but the point is, I think it's fascinating that the principle of being lifted by your own petard is present and active in this modus operandi. So, see, the issue with politics today is to diminish your opponent. You don't have to care about the issue that is presently being discussed. You don't have to care about that. You have to find a way to diminish your opponent by it. Now, the opponent, in this case, is a Republican woman. Okay, what is it that they have found out about her? Well, she's a woman who is married and has 5 children. Okay, now, she is now wanting to be Vice President of the country. And she is a Republican and therefore subscribes allegedly to traditional values. A mother with a husband and children in a home. And that kind of thing. Now what is it that those who are attacking her assume to be true? That she communicates, because she alleges to be a Christian, Christian values in the home. And Christian values, we understand, on the other side here, the critical side, we understand that in Christian values, that no one has sex until they get married. That's a Christian value. And therefore, the one of the daughters apparently has broken that rule. So, we will take that petard, and it's her petard. She's the one that subscribes to these rules, and we're going to explode that thing right in front of her. They don't care that the little girl is pregnant. They advertise pregnancy in the schools for the last 40 years. They teach them how to put condoms on cucumbers and all that kind of business, bring Rod and Virginia out. The whole god-awful gory mess that children have to see and listen to throughout their entire educational career. And then when somebody actually tries a laboratory experiment, well, what did you expect? like these ships Gary tells me about. These ships in the Navy where there are women in the Navy now. And the women, get this, some women in the Navy are getting pregnant. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that? That you have a bunch of 20-something guys on a boat for 15 months and you put a bunch of women on there and one of them got pregnant. I mean, I would have never thought that, would you? Never thought it. But she's being lifted by her own petard. And that's an Alinsky tactic. Diminish the opponent by taking a principle that he or she stands for and find them in error on it some way, somehow. You don't give a flip about whatever's happened. You're just trying to diminish the opponent. That's an Alinsky tactic. So this is promise number 6. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. And then what's the bottom line? For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. We're all body of Christ. Now what's this about race and denominational barriers and all that business? Well, let's get to the denominational barriers. It is either doctrinal naivete or the evil of diversity that would seek biblical unity among denominations. You have to be out of your mind to promise to do something like that. Why are there denominations? There are differences in theological views. And that's called freedom of religion, free exercise of the religion you choose. Why would we want unity? What if somebody came in here, one of those code boys, and said, we've got a new code in St. Charles, we have to have unity among the churches. I don't doubt that someday that might not occur. And so he comes in here and he says, we've got a new code. We're going to have church unity in St. Charles County. And we want you to unify with the people across the Great Gulf fixed over here. Now, how long is that going to last before somebody gets hurt? It is either doctrinal naivete or the evil of diversity that would seek biblical unity among denominations. One must subscribe to a ministry that produces spiritual growth, and this can only legitimately occur in the local church under a pastor teacher who submits to the literal, grammatical, historical method of hermeneutics. That's the legitimate system. Unity among denominations demands that both parties compromise their beliefs. Let's say these boys next door come over, the new code goes into effect, and we say, well, y'all come over here and let's talk about it. And they come in. They say, okay, y'all go first. What do you believe? And they chant it out. We believe the following. And we will say, okay, here's what we believe. And we shout out the 40 proclamations. And then we're going to unify. We're going to take their belief system and our belief system, and we're going to agree on a compromise. Biblical unity. This requires apostasy, which is abandonment of truth, on both parties as far as they're concerned, and results in heresy, acceptance of the lie by both parties that are concerned, and therefore you have evil. Promise 7. A promise keeper is committed to influencing his world, being obedient to the Great Commandment, Mark 12:30-31, and the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Now, these are absolutely fine. There's nothing wrong with anyone striving to fulfill either of these passages. The former is the duty of one's royal priesthood. The latter is the obligation of one's royal ambassadorship. So the organization's statement of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone is to be commended. That's the gospel that they post on their website, faith alone in Christ alone. That should be the foundation of any religious organization. And they are one. But the absence of a shepherd to consistently communicate doctrine to its followers is clearly absent among all but one of these seven promises. There's no theological, doctrinal order to any of that, except for one. That last one's fine. Now, the point of this illustration is to amplify the importance of the local church. Organizations outside the local church can effectively communicate the gospel, but they are ill prepared to maintain order among its followers if they go beyond this point. Ill prepared. There's no one controlling the communication of information among all of these varied peoples. Who's in charge? Who is the supervising pastor of all of this? There is none. And you have these varied churches that everybody goes to. It is a multiplicity of denominations and religions that get involved in this. And they all take these seven promises and go out and try and get other people to submit to them. Now, you think I'm ragging on the promise keepers. I'm really not. I'm just taking an organization. They just happen to be the one I picked on. And I'm showing you how their belief system is not completely, solidly biblical. And their whole mission is to go absorb all of these men and make them be better guys. Treat the wife better and treat the children better. Be better men of the community. Well, where is it you go to learn stuff like that? Do you go hassle other people who are not living up to this and tell them they ought to do better? Or should you admit the fact that you're a pile of goo and you need to get in a Bible study somewhere so you can get the integrity in your soul so that you can do this consistently under God's leadership and the power of the Holy Spirit? That should be the objective. Don't need these organizations going around messing with this biblical unity stuff. What people need to do is get back to the Bible, get into Bible class, and grow in grace. That's what people need to be doing. For that is the only legitimate functional system that actually accomplishes that objective in the church age. Everything else is an imitation, most of them cheap. All spiritual advancement originates, therefore, in the local church. Although some churches fail in this mission, it does not change the fact that it is God's classroom for the believer, and the pastor-teacher is his shepherd. Now, therefore, the pastor-teacher has to be the spiritual leader. And there's policy here. It's all based on grace. It's all designed to put everybody on an equal playing field so that we can grow in grace. And when the sheep have no shepherd, they become ignorant of truth, wander into the pitfalls of cosmic thinking, and enter into the spiral of reversionism. That's the ultimate end to all of that. I can't imagine how frustrating it must be for those who they've been ignited. For those that get ignited on this deal, to find out how frustrating it is, not only to keep these seven deals themselves, but to have to go around and see if the other people you've recruited are keeping them, and then to counsel them about how they're not doing it. The local church is Paul's subject in 1 Timothy 3:15, and this brings us back to our central passage. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I am delayed, I write for the purpose that you may know how one ought to habitually conduct himself in the house of God, which is, that house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This gets us to a point where we can stop and resume our study tomorrow evening by examining the pillar and support of truth. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that we would crystallize within our souls the modus operandi for the church age, that the system that you have established requires the local church, a pastor teacher, and people who are positive to your word to assemble there for the purpose of spiritual growth. May we be motivated and encouraged by the prospect of the advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.